Look in the first book of your Bible, way back over in your Old Testament, first book, fourth chapter. And we begin with verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This was a new experience for her and for Adam. Sin had come. Things had changed. That's what sin does. It changes things. They no longer lived in the garden. By the sweat of their brow, they had managed as best they could for the last many years. However many had elapsed from the time of their casting out to the time of the birth of Cain and Abel. She bare again his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So you have a lapse of time. You see, you have to fast forward from the birth of these two sons, and then all of a sudden they're just grown. It doesn't happen that way, does it? There's a lot of stuff that goes on in between the time that they're born into this world and the time that you see them grown and on their own and working and doing those kinds of things. It had to be a puzzlement for Adam and Eve, having never seen a baby before. How long it took them to walk. How long it took them before they could speak. But now they're grown, you know, one keeping sheep and the other scratching in the ground. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Well, good for him. He needs to be thinking about the Lord. He needs to be thinking about his responsibility to the God who created his parents and through his parents created him. So he brought an offering from the fruit of the ground unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Well, good for Abel. He needed to be doing exactly what Cain was doing. They had responsibility. And they needed to be fulfilling that. They should be loving the Lord, and they needed to be showing their love for the Lord by bringing these sacrifices to him. The only problem was in verse 4, the latter portion of that, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. You've read Hebrews 11 and you know. I mean, Cain is being rejected here. His offering wasn't accepted of the Lord, and Abel's offering was accepted of the Lord, and it doesn't seem fair. I mean, both of these guys trying to do the right thing, it would seem, but Abel offered his by faith, which seems to lead us to the conclusion that God had described or told them what sacrifice to bring. And that Cain offered what he offered, but it wasn't what God had instructed. But unto Cain, verse 5, in his sacrifice or his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. So add lying to his other sins. Am I my brother's keeper? He asked back. And he said, what hast thou done? This is the Lord to Cain. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God's conversation with a murderer. He wasn't a murderer yet in verse 6 when God asked him why and why. And if he thought really about why and why, as God put it in those two verses, maybe he wouldn't have done what he did, but he didn't think much about it. You see, why, when God asks us a why, or when we ask each other why, it's a challenge to introspection. It causes a self-examination, really looking again at what's going on in this situation. Cain evidently didn't care to do that, and so he murdered his brother. God didn't kill him. This is the first murder in the history of mankind. God should have made an example of him, you know, and stopped it before it ever got started. Maybe there wouldn't be so much murdering and killing going on today, but God didn't Didn't put Cain to death. He gave him a punishment, as you're familiar with the story, that Cain said is greater than I can bear, but he had to bear it anyway. I'm glad that God is patient. I'm glad he was willing to have a conversation with a murderer about behavior that was entirely inappropriate. But God had a conversation with him anyway. The goodness and the long-suffering of God is evident. We sometimes misunderstand that, and it's not anything unique in that misunderstanding. It's just that we don't know everything that we sometimes think that we know. Back during the days of Solomon, and Solomon included a little bit about that in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, if you turn over there. And he said, you know, he's speaking a lot about vanities and things that in the, as he comes back and examines them later in life, they don't make a lot of sense to him, and he can't really explain why that stuff goes on. And he says this in verse 11 after speaking about wicked people. He said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, that tends to be the way it is. You know, if there's not immediate and direct punishment that follows the offense that is committed, we can easily think, well, it wasn't that big a deal. Seems like I'm getting away with that. And so the evil that we have done leads to another evil that we do, which leads to another evil that we do, and evil continues. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. You've noticed that in life, haven't you? Not just in our human court system here, but just in the affairs and activities of life. It goes on to talk about that in verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his day be prolonged, he's not just done one thing or two things or three things, though he does it 100 times, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God which fear before him. The final pages of the story haven't been written yet for this guy that did it 100 times. But it shall not be well, verse 13, with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Just because it looks like someone is getting away with something, it doesn't mean someone is getting away with something. There is a vanity, verse 14, which is done upon the earth. And here's the vanity, Solomon said. Here's the thing I wrestle with. That there be just men, good folks, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. So that you find good folks in this world that it seems like they're getting punished for the good that they do. I mean, bad stuff just keeps happening to them. There be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. So that these wicked guys, doing all the wrong that they're doing, they're getting wealthy and they've got an easy life and things are just good, you know. And he said, when I thought about that, I said, this is vanity. This conclusion that I have drawn is shallow and superficial. It is without merit. It is empty. And indeed it is. God's patience and God's long-suffering in dealing with us. We kind of like that, don't we? Since God is no respecter of persons, if sin brought an immediate response from God that would be justified on the basis of the depth of the sin that we have committed, then that would have to apply every time in every situation. But God is patient. He's long-suffering. He, even though He Himself tells us, my spirit shall not always strive with man, it does strive with us. It's not unlimited in its striving, but it does strive with us. He works with us. Boy, in the book of Exodus, you've read the story, and you know about Pharaoh, and you know how he conducted himself, and you know how he abused the children of Israel, and you know when Moses came and said, it's time to let him go, and God said, you got to let him go, and Moses said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And he didn't let them go. And after plague after plague after plague, he didn't let them go. And when finally, after the 10th plague, he did let them go, he pursued them later because he changed his mind. But God wrestled with Pharaoh, giving him opportunity. God strove with Nebuchadnezzar. God put Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some other really fine people under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. He moved them away from their home as their home was destroyed and brought them into the city of Babylon. And these men were of great influence upon Nebuchadnezzar. And God strove with Nebuchadnezzar. He learned some things through the striving. I don't know if he learned as much as he ought to have. God strove with Jeroboam, the divider of God's people, the wedge of division that he brought in when he drew the 10 northern tribes away. He sent a man of God out of Judah, performed a miracle because he was hoping for better things. Boy, if Jeroboam had responded the way God was intending through the miracle and other stuff, the story would have been entirely different, so that after his withered hand was restored, he would have said, "You know, I see." And he would have said to the 10 northern tribes, "This is done. The altar at Dan, the altar at Bethel, where he was at that time, we're tearing these down. We're burning that up. We're heading back to Jerusalem to be God's people again." But he didn't do that. God strove with Felix in the book of Acts. God strove with Agrippa in the book of Acts. Jesus strove daily during his earthly ministry with the leadership of his day, putting up with stuff. One of the best things that you'll ever know about God is his long-suffering. All of us have been blessed with that this morning. He has put up with so much stuff from us. Withheld the hand of judgment that rightly should have befallen because of stupid things that we have done. Well, Cain, back over in Genesis chapter 4, God did have that conversation with him because God was hoping still for something better from Cain. It's a sad thing. He became angry with his brother. Why, he said, the Lord asked in verse 6, "Why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling?" He's not asking, "What have you done?" He'll ask that on down in verse 10. The first thing he's asking is, "Why have you done what you have done? Why are you angry with your brother?" Anybody ever gotten mad at you for something that they did? And you just, you know, you were just there. And so their anger poured out on you, a husband against a wife or a wife against a husband. When the husband came home drunk and he's mad at the wife. Sure, folks do that. We deflect fault. We refuse to accept blame. So we do that. Anger becomes our ally as we lash out at those around us. So what do we learn from this text and this passage? Well, number one thing that we want to learn today, and if we don't learn anything else, let's learn this. God reserves the right to accept or to refuse whatever we bring in offering to Him. He's done it over and over and over in the Scripture. You've seen it again and again. We're in the book of Genesis. Let's head to the book of Leviticus. That's the next book in your Bible. And you know the most obvious story in Leviticus chapter 10 is the story about Aaron's two boys, Nadab and Abihu, and what they did in the offering that they brought before the Lord. You say, "Larry, isn't there a chance here that maybe they just didn't understand? I mean, they brought the evening incense and they burned the evening incense there in the tabernacle like they were supposed to do. They just didn't get the fire from the right place. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them that they died before the Lord." God did not accept this. It was unacceptable. You say, "Well, Aaron, maybe they just didn't know." They knew. This was a deliberate, conscious choice to disregard what God said. When God said, when you get ready to burn the incense, you get the fire out from under the altar and you burn the incense. Nothing complicated about that. But they got the fire from somewhere else. These guys were Aaron's sons. They'd been instructed in every detail. We cited Exodus chapter 24 in our Bible class this morning, and I just cited again to remind those of you that might not be here that when Moses went up to the mount on top of the mountain to commune with God, he took with him Aaron, he took with him 70 of the elders of Israel, and he took with him Nadab and Abihu, who went up there and saw all of God that a man had seen up to that point in time. Oh, they knew. And their action in bringing the offering as they brought it. This is it. The Lord said, verse 3, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace, and he lost his two sons. because God rejected their offering. Presumptuous. Presumptuous were those two young men. Saul did what Saul did. I'm heading now over to the book of Samuel, the first epistle of Samuel, first book of Samuel, in the 13th chapter, when Saul was king of Israel, and Saul was, he'd aggravated the Philistines and he'd killed a bunch of their guys, and they got really mad. And so they all grouped together and they came against Saul there around Gilgal. And the Philistines, verse 5, gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Mishmash eastward from Beth Avon. And when Israel saw it, including Saul, they were distressed. That's a mild word. All the people following, verse 7, were trembling because Saul just had 600 men. I mean, the folks had just scattered like he'd walked into a covey of quail. And Saul had 600 men. And of those 600 men, if you read verse 22, same chapter, nobody had a spear. And nobody had a sword. And you got 6,000 horsemen and 30,000 chariots coming. Saul is in dire straits. He's already sent for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice before the Lord so that God will be with them and maybe they can get out of this thing. But Samuel doesn't come. And he doesn't come and he doesn't come. And he doesn't come and he doesn't come. Until Saul decides he ain't coming. And so Saul, verse 9 and 10, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And Samuel came right after that. And Samuel said, he didn't ask him why, he asked him what. What hast thou done? And so Saul offered these three excuses for the sin that he committed. And he said, because the people were scattered. It was a desperate situation. I had to offer that sacrifice. He said, number two, the Philistines gathered themselves together in Mishmash. There's so many of them, and they're right here next door. He's in Gilgal, which is next door. And because, Samuel, you didn't come on the day that you said you would come. And so, but God rejected his sacrifice, and Saul was rejected as king of Israel. Over and over, you read those examples in the pages of the Word of God. We have built our altars all over this world and have brought our sacrifices to offer to the gods that we worship. Down through the generations, when Don and I were over in that land, particularly at the Old Testament town of Beth Shean, we saw what archaeologists say is the oldest altar in the world. It's about 25 foot wide. We weren't allowed to stand on it, but we stood on an elevated place just off to the side of it. About 25 foot wide, about 4 foot high. It's made of just stones. I mean, you just heaped them up, but it's a perfect circle. 4 foot high all across it, perfectly flat on the top, made by the people of the Middle Eastern time, thousands and thousands of years ago, and worshipped Baal. Those altars have been duplicated like that all over the world. We have brought our sacrifices and our offerings to God and have thought because they pleased us, like Cain, that it would please the Lord, but the Lord holds the right. He is God to accept or to reject any sacrifice that we bring unto Him. What I have to learn to do, I have to learn to listen. In 1 Samuel 15, where Saul once again rejected the commandment of God by bringing back of the Amalekites the king to offer in sacrifice and some of the animals to offer in sacrifice, Samuel came to Saul and said, "What in the world have you done?" He said, "I have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord." And Samuel had said, "You have not hearkened unto the voice of the Lord. Not anywhere close to that. You have not obeyed." I have to learn to listen to God with both my heart and my head, so that when He speaks to me of what it is that I am to bring to Him, I will pay attention. Just because I like it, just because I think that all of my relationship with God should be summed up in a visit to God in a church service, and that's plenty enough for me, doesn't mean it'll be plenty enough for God. Doesn't mean that He's not asking of you, commanding of you something more and beyond and deeper and fuller than that in your relationship to Him. We must learn to listen. Let me head for the book of Isaiah just for a minute, and You're familiar, at least to an extent, with Isaiah's book, and I don't know a whole lot about it myself. But I do know that he was writing to God's people and trying to help them to see themselves through God's eyes and the things that they were doing. And they had a hard time seeing themselves as God saw them. And they were bringing their sacrifices, all right. That's it. They were bringing those things. But God said early in the book, verse 11 of chapter 1, He asked them the question, "What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" saith the Lord. "Why are you bringing these?" He said. "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and or of lambs or of he-goats and any of this kind of stuff." Verse 13, "No more vain oblations." The incense that you offer is an abomination. Your assemblies, your observance of the Sabbath, it's iniquity. When you're trying to be righteous, you're just becoming more wicked. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, verse 14, they trouble me. I hate them. They are wearing me out, God said. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes. Yea, when you make your prayers, I will not hear. But he lists some upfront things then, beginning with verse 16, that they're going to have to do. And nine of these upfront things that he's saying, if you want this situation to change, there's some upfront things that have to be done. You have to learn to do well, as verse 17. You have to wash and make you clean. You have to put away evil, verse 16. You have to cease doing evil. You have to learn to do well. You have to seek justice. You have to relieve the oppressed. You need to be judging the fatherless. You need to be pleading for the widows. You need to come, God said, and let us reason together. Because it's what God has always sought to do with us. Every revelation that He has made to us regarding Himself and His will for our lives has been an effort to reason with us, but we are stubborn people. We are hesitant to hear. Well, I know we have good people. And our friends and our neighbors and folks outside the church, I know there's good guys. There are good guys who pay no attention to God at all. Absolutely none. And it's a shame. And they continue on being good people as society will judge goodness. You like them. They treat you pretty good. They just don't listen. They will not hearken. Verse 19, I'm back in, still in Isaiah 1. He said to this people who had so corrupted themselves before God that they were unrecognizable. He said, if you be willing and obedient. All of this can change, he says. If you be willing and obedient, it'll all work out. But if you refuse and rebel, verse 20, it's all over. God reserves the right to refuse any sacrifice that I bring. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is your spiritual worship. This is your reasonable service, the King James Version says. That's what it is. You say, Larry, no, it's not that. Well, it is that. You can't just do any old thing that you want because you want to do it. You can't just think any old group of thoughts that you want to think because you want to think them. Life is to be lived according to Scripture, according to the will of God for our lives. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7:21, but he that actually does what God said in Genesis chapter 4. If you do well, he said to Cain, shall you not be accepted? The one that actually does what God expresses to us is his will to be done. It is so critical. So that's our second and our final point this morning. It's what God said to Cain when he said, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you say, no, I'm not going to do that, but sin lies in that language. Understand that in the language of self-will and stubbornness and pride, sin lies in that language. In those, what we think of as just simple kinds of decisions that we make that turn us away from God. But if you do well, we all have that opportunity. We must let God define what that means. I know Mama would define doing well for you, and so would Daddy. But ultimately, we must allow God to define for us what that means to do well. God accepted Noah while he rejected all the rest of the world, Noah and his family. And God did so not because of respect of persons, but because Noah did well. God accepted Moses and rejected Pharaoh because Moses chose to do well. God accepted Daniel and rejected Jeroboam because Daniel decided that he would do what God defined as being well. God accepted John the Baptist and rejected Herod because John the Baptist decided he would do what was well. God accepted Elijah and rejected Ahab because Elijah decided to do what was well. We are saved by grace, folks. But it is a grace that is that is manifested in faith. And that faith is a faith that is manifested in an ear that will listen to God, an open heart and an open head, listening to what God tells us to do in His Word. For we are His workmanship, in that same Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 10, created in Him unto good works, which God hath before ordained. This is what God has said. If we are to do well, God has before ordained that we should walk in those. Let me read one more passage of Scripture before we close, and this is in the book of Romans, Romans, the second chapter. And it's here where Paul he says this. Do you despise, verse 4, the riches of His goodness, that's God's goodness, and His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now here's the point. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. By patient continuance in well-doing. It's no different than when he asked Cain, when he asked him, if you just do right, if you do what's well, will you not be accepted? God is striving with people all over this world today. Maybe some of you who are in the assembly this morning, just trying to get you to listen. So that in listening you can hear. So that in hearing you can obey. And we're going to sing a song of invitation this morning for those of you who are here and not Christians. If you've not come in obedience to the gospel, this is the opportunity that God is providing for you to do that. And you'll decide one way or the other about that. But I know how God wants you to do it. To come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ. Every sin remitted. We stand ready to assist, or if you need our prayers to assist with those, we'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.